Jesus was crucified with two criminals. It had been a very long day, and though it was only noon, a long day, perhaps, in fact, it had started before daybreak. Oh, but sometimes, you know, you get lost. So much has happened. One moment I'm with my beloved friends, and then I'm in the garden. Then the soldiers come. And there's Judas, one of my very own, leading them. He took me. They took me. Bound me. Drug me. Before the high priest. Before the governor. Not once, but twice. And before that Herod man. Oh, when did the night end and the day begin? I don't know. It's been a long day. And yet the day has just begun. Two men are with him, criminals. But he's been condemned a criminal too. Each one bears an inscription saying why they're being put to death. Murder. Theft. Insurrection. Violence. Rebellion. On his piece of wood, the King of the Jews. They come to the place, and he is nailed to a tree, to the cross beams. We read, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. Three men, three in the eyes of the law, of both the Jewish courts, especially the Roman court now, condemned for crimes against the state, crimes against society, theft, insurrection, rebellion, murder. And in the middle, what is Jesus being charged with? If you have an emperor in Rome who claims to be the ruler of the whole known world, and you have a Jewish carpenter, rabbi, preacher, healer, miracle worker claiming to be the king, you have rival kingdoms and rival kings. Insurrection. That's what he's being charged with. Insurrection. As far as the Jews are concerned, he's not an insurrectionist. They just made that charge up. He's a blasphemer because he claimed to be divine when they know good and well he's nothing but a carpenter and a rabbi. He's just a human. They know his mother and some of them know even of it, some of his relatives, his friends. I mean, who does he think he is? He's being put to death, charged with insurrection by claiming to be king of the Jews, and for blasphemy, for claiming to be incarnate God, the receiver of the kingdom. When they came to the place that's called the Skull, you wonder why it's called the Skull? It's true that the wheel hill sort of had a look. If you look at it in a certain way, it looked like a skull. Maybe it's really called the Skull because so many people died there and they got their bodies thrown into a big garbage pit called Gehenna when they were crucified. Rome had no consideration for the dead who were killed as criminals. So at the place called the Skull, they crucified him. Now, we can't begin to go into the depth of what that means, even in the physical area. This is an execution different from almost any execution you have ever seen or witnessed. And it doesn't just begin when he's nailed to the cross. It began with the whole trial, with the beatings, with putting the throne, the crown of thorns on his head and pressing it down until there's blood trickling, to beating him till his back is raw. And now he's nailed naked to the cross. Nails driven into his feet and into his hands. There's blood everywhere. You can hardly recognize this man. What he looked like 24 hours ago, you can't recognize him now. He's just a pup, a bloody mess, with hair streaming with blood. They crucified him there with the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. At first, Jesus, when he's thrown into the ground, there's no other way to describe the putting of the cross into a hole that's dug for it, with the weight of a human body nailed to it, when he's dumped into that hole. He's in shock. If you've been in an automobile wreck and you'd been suddenly hit with a huge crash, maybe lose consciousness, but you begin to slowly come back. And when you do so, you begin to look around. What's happening? So Jesus, first, he's in a state of shock, but he begins to come around. And as he does, he observes. He observes the men, the soldiers, who've just done this deed. They've nailed him to the tree, lashed him there. He looks upon them. He sees his mother. He even sees his best friend, John, standing by his mother. He sees the crowds that are gathering, and he hears the mockery. And it gets louder and louder. Even the criminals beside him are doing the same. You blankety blank blank. Don't you know you could save us if you're the one you claim to be? Come on down from the cross, save us and save them. The crowds are doing it. Even the criminals are doing it. The soldiers are all making fun of his jesting. He's silent. But the crowd, they can't really hear. But those soldiers below can. His mother, John, the nose closest, because there were other relatives, mostly female relatives near him. They could hear. His lips were beginning to move. And he makes the first utterance from the cross. There's seven recorded for us. There are three that are recorded in Luke. There are three that are recorded in John. There's one that's shared by Mark and Matthew, making seven. Luke records these, the first words from the cross. What are his words? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He continues to observe. The soldiers are gambling for his clothes, his tunic. They stripped him. But there's one piece, they didn't want to tear it. It was such a wonderful piece of cloth. They wanted it to be whole, the entire. So they gambled for it. They cast lots, throwing out the diamonds, throwing out whatever, so they could see which one would get it. The people are scoffing him. The soldiers are gambling. The criminals beside him are hollering at him. Saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ. Come on, prove you're the Messiah. Prove it to us. Get on down from the cross if you're chosen one. There's nothing you can do. We got you. The soldiers mocked him. Maybe even poking him. Come on down. But there's one. He offers him some sour wine. They want to sort of dull his pain. Maybe once having a little compassion. But Jesus wouldn't take it. He wasn't in the game of trying to reduce his pain. They're saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription written above him. It said, the king of the Jews. Okay? The king of the Jews. The criminals could see it. The soldiers could see it. The Jews objected. Why is he saying he's the king of the Jews? They even wanted Pilate to take it down. He refused. He said, what I've written, I've written. After all, if you claim he's king, he's claiming to be king of the Jews. Well, he's a rival, you know. See? You told me what you wanted me to do with your king. That's what you said. You said, crucify him. So I'm crucified. What I've written, I've written. Jesus' words uttered from the cross. The very first word was a word, a prayer. It's not a declaration. He didn't say to the soldiers or to the people, you're forgiven. That ain't what he said. He said what? Father. He's praying to God. It's a prayer of forgiveness to the Father for forgiveness. For who? For everybody? No. This is the fulfillment of prophecy. Did you hear the words of the prophecy? It's found in Isaiah 53. It's found in verse 12. At the very end of that prophecy. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, read with me, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. There's a point in time The point in time is the crucifixion. The point in time in the prophecy is when Christ is on the cross. He poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors. There's one on the left. There's one on the right. He bore the sin of many. He didn't say all. And makes intercession for the transgressors. The transgressors around him are who? Those who are mocking him. Those who nailed him to the tree. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, what they're doing to me. It's interesting that Jesus' first and last words from the cross are a word of prayer to the Father. His first word is a prayer of intercession for the transgressors around him, who have nailed him to this tree in fulfillment of prophecy. And the last words is a prayer of commitment to the Father, to whom he entrusts his soul. The words that Jesus spoke, the very first words he spoke from the cross, they tell us, really, what it's all about. Why Jesus went to the cross. You see, the whips have begun to move and his voice is carried down to the soldiers and his mothers and his friend. And we are hearing it today from the written revelation. It's very unusual for a man who is being executed by others who are treating him ill to say a prayer to God unless he's just asking God to damn him. And this is what everybody was doing, wasn't it? What is cursing? Literally. It's not bad talk. Cursing is calling on God to damn somebody, to judge them, to curse them, to put them under judgment and get rid of them, whatever. Do harm to them. Knock out their teeth. I mean, the psalmist sometimes prayed that way. When you read the prayers, don't be too shocked. They're called prayers of imprecation. That's sort of what you expect. That isn't what they heard. He has most unusual words coming from his mouth. They are totally unexpected, and yet they express what the shedding of Jesus' blood is all about. For listen to the word of God. The wages of sin is death. Sin pays you a wage. You earn it. It's what you get. It's called death. Every form of death. Physical, spiritual, eternal. The Bible also says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. None. And Jesus, just a few hours before, when he handed the cup to his disciples, what did he say to them? He said, take and drink. This cup is the blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of the sins of many. Behold, the man speaks. What is he saying? It's not the cursing of the other prisoners. He's uttering a prayer. He's asking forgiveness for the ones who just fastened him with great contempt and force to the wood and plunged him into the prepared hole. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. Now later, a hater of Jesus of Nazareth turned into a passionate lover of him will write about these men and the whole action of people involved in this crucifixion. This is what he says. His name was Saul of Tarsus. We do not speak the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, these things God has prepared for those who love Him. In this prayer, we see the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah had foretold that the suffering servant would make intercession for the transgressors. And here, Jesus makes that intercession. This is not His intercession in heaven for His own. It's His intercession on earth for those who've done the deed. This is His gracious act at the time of His crucifixion for those who were at that moment His enemies. He made intercession for the transgressors. He thought of His murderers. Now, in His ministry, Jesus had forgiven sins directly. You remember this? More than once. And when He did so, they were very upset. They accused Him of blasphemy because they said what? Only God can forgive sins. Now, Jesus is not forgiving these people. He didn't say, I forgive you. What did He say? Father, forgive. It's a prayer. A prayer of supplication. A prayer of intercession. He's asking the Father to forgive. Why? Why didn't He forgive them directly? Why this change? Because forgiveness is a divine prerogative, not necessarily, in this sense, not a human prerogative. It's a divine prerogative. And the incarnate deity, Jesus, is now asking the Father to forgive. Why? Because at this moment on the cross, He is totally identified with us in our state. And what is our state? In sin. Lost. Condemned. Humans. Justly condemned. Transgressors. Sinners. Jesus at this moment on the cross is totally identified with us in our state. He is as one with us outside. He's no longer in the place of authority, for He has humbled Himself even to the point of death on the cross as a transgressor. You say, what? Jesus is not a sinner. That's right. He never sinned. Jesus is holy, totally holy. He's the only sinless human being. After the fall of Adam and Eve, there were no more sinless people until Christ came. He alone is the only sinless human. He is human, fully. But He's also God, fully. But at this moment, on the cross, He is as a transgressor, for He is our substitute. Paul, Saul of Tarsus. He wrote these words later, after he came to faith himself, in his understanding. God, we're talking about the Father, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us. I didn't make this up. These are the words of the holy word of God, the scriptures. Paul says, God, that's the Father, made him, that is Jesus, who knew no sin, the sinless one, to become sin for us. To be identified with us. It's not his sin. It's our sin. It's your sin. He is reckoned with the transgressors. He is counted as the sinner. And he is placed under the judgment of God. The judgment we deserve. And he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Name your sin. Name just one of them. There are hundreds of them, aren't they? Think of the worst one you can think of right now in your life. The one you think is the most hideous, horrible sin you've ever committed against God. Lying, theft, adultery, murder, blasphemy. There's so many. Whatever that sin is, Jesus took it on his body on the tree for those who are his own. What you deserve, judgment and hell, he took freely, voluntarily. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. The Son of Man, our substitute, one identified with his people. So Jesus, not in the place of authority, but now Jesus, one with us, a supplant, looking to the Father for his mercy and forgiveness for his executioners, those who had nailed him to the tree. In the soldiers, we see the guilt and blindness of sinners. They know not what they do. In the Savior's cross, we see the only ground for forgiveness so that God can be both just and the justifier. He can be both just and gracious. Paul writes, now apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been revealed, being testified by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and been justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent to be an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation, the sacrifice that turns away the judgment and wrath of God through faith in his blood, for a demonstration of his righteousness through the passing over of all of our sins, of our prior sins, in God's forbearance to demonstrate his righteousness at this present time. Why? That he might himself be just and the justifier of him who has faith in Jesus. How can God show you mercy and grace when you're a damned sinner? You do not deserve it. And you can never earn it. Even if you could start all over. If someone could wipe your slate clean on this day and you never sin again after this one, what would that do for all the ones you've done before? Nothing. Jesus had no sin of his own, but he took our sin. He bore our punishment. Why? So that God could forgive you. So that God could take you into himself. God loved those he had chosen in Christ. He pours out his love. At the same time, he's pouring out his justice upon his Son. Can you understand this? No. It's a mystery. But it's the mystery of our salvation. This is not a prayer of general forgiveness for all. This is not a demonstration of how Christians should treat one another when we do something wrong, where we say, oh, well, it's okay, I'm sorry. This is a real transaction about a real sin of transgressors at the foot of his cross that Jesus is making intercession for. Now, there's a time and place for the other, but that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is a far greater matter. This is not a prayer of general forgiveness for all. It's intercession for the transgressors who were at his feet. Did God answer this prayer? Don't be too hasty in your request. Don't be too hasty in your answer. It's a request for the Father, for God, to show his divine right in the forgiveness of those who have transgressed against him. When the day begins to fade, and the man upon the tree dies, one of the centurions, one of those who had nailed him to the tree, testifies. This truly was the Son of God. That's as far as I can go. But even before the end of Jesus' intense suffering, one of the criminals beside him ceases his cursing and blasphemies toward Jesus. Listen to the account. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now, the other authors tell us both of them were doing this for some time. But now one of them becomes sober. And he now has ceased his cursing. He now turns to the other criminal and he looks at the man in the middle, and he begins to rebuke the other criminal, the one he was just doing the same deed with. Isn't it amazing how we can damn others that we just did the same deed with? Because we stopped. Well, look, if you stopped, it's because of some mercy. Why? What happened to this thief, this criminal, this murderer? He says to the man on the other side, "What, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation?" He's asking to his other criminal guy over there. He says, "What? Don't you see what you're doing? Don't you see? We are under the same condemnation. The three of us under this condemnation. But this man has done nothing wrong. We indeed justly are condemned for our crimes. But this man, the one in the middle, he has done nothing wrong." How did he come into this realization? Just a few minutes earlier, he was cursing Christ, and now he's saying to his other one, wait a minute, what? First he said to himself, you don't hear what he's saying to himself, do you? Do you ever hear what somebody else is saying to themselves? Not usually. But they do. We do speak to ourselves, don't we? In quietness, in our own mind, we say, look, he said something to himself. He said, "What am I doing? This man is different. He's just prayed for the people that are killing him. He's called the King of the Jews. He became aware. He became awake. He became sober. And from his lips comes a prayer. A request. A name is said. What's the name? Jesus. Say that name with me. Jesus. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. What a prayer. What a request. I mean, what earthly prospect is it that this man being hung on the cross right beside him, who's been beaten to a pulp, who has nails driven in his hands, what prospect does he have of being a king and a kingdom? I mean, he's meeting the same fate. He's being put to death. He's being crucified. Where did this man get this knowledge? Where did it come from? Have you ever thought that the crucifixion of Jesus was just, you know, sort of an accident? People just got him wrong? Somehow they just got things all mixed up and he just became a martyr for a... Forget all that. There's nothing about Jesus' death on the cross that is accidental. So it is no accident that he is crucified between two thieves and murderers. When Pilate gave the order, he was operating in accordance with a divine decree. Listen to Acts 2 and Acts 4. Truly in this city, Peter's preaching, there were gathered together against, their early Christians are praying, truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Acts 4:27. Or Peter's words in his prayer, Israeli men, listen, Jews, listen to these words of mine. Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered up by the determinate plan and foreknowledge of God, you executed by nailing on a cross through the hands of lawless men. What are we seeing? What are we witnessing? We are seeing at the cross the mystery of divine predestination and of man's responsibility, their own display before our eyes. Two criminals were put to execution alongside Jesus. Both had at first cursed and railed against him, but at some point, one ceased his wicked speech, and in a moment of wonder by divine operation, by divine supernatural action within his own mind and his own heart, cried out to Jesus. A true recognition of who he was, who that man was beside him, because of God's grace, he understood this was the Lord of glory, and he calls out to him, Lord! Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Think about that man for a moment. He was converted in the midst of unlikely circumstances. How? Previously, he on the brink of eternity had joined in the mockery of Jesus, and now he calls to him, Lord. By the life infusion, who opens blind eyes to see that the man beside him was the forgiver of sins and the true King of the Jews, the King of God's promised kingdom. How did he gain this knowledge? Well, he had witnessed some of Jesus' trial. Because Pilate decided, since the Jews were demanding to crucify Jesus, he might as well take a couple of others that are on death row too and have them put to death at the same time. So they're all waiting. He hears these, they hear some of these proceedings. They know what's being said about him. They see the charge that's been there. They witness part of it. So they've got some intellectual knowledge. Rudimentary, yes. We don't know how much he might have known outside of that. But we know from what he knows here. He But we're not converted just on head knowledge. You're not converted just on rudimentary head knowledge or full head knowledge. You can be a PhD with theology streaming down your robes and go to hell. Because it's more than head knowledge. It's more than believing Jesus is certain things. You have to believe that. Without belief, there is no true faith. But just to have objective facts that you agree to is not salvation. That's not the calling. Because based on that reality of who he is, then you trust him. Then you call on him. Then you throw yourself upon his mercy because of who he is. Now that doesn't come to you by simple observation. It comes to you by divine work of sovereign grace. Within your heart, within your mind. Behold, this man is converted. He is infused with a spiritual awakening, a quickening. And when he does so, he repents and believes. You see it? It's on the cross, right there, in front of you. He calls Jesus Lord. King. Sovereign. He says to his fellow prisoner, "We are judged and damned justly." He recognizes his sin. He doesn't make excuses for it. He recognizes that he and his fellow prisoner are sinners. We are sinners. We are criminals. We've done the deed, and we justly deserve being put to death. But this man hasn't. That's repentance. He changes his mind, but the mind does not operate in a vacuum. The mind embraces us, our soul, our spirit, who we are. It's all connected. He recognizes who Jesus is. He acknowledges his own sin, transgression, that he is justly punished. And he calls out for Jesus. He's saying, "Save me. Remember me." Now, he's come to a belief that there's coming a kingdom. That Jesus is the king of that kingdom. He doesn't see it right now. This is faith. But Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And God, I want to be in that kingdom. I want to be with you because I know you're the king of the kingdom of God. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Now, folks, that's even a belief in the second coming. It's all by the grace of God. If you've been awakened to your sin, if you have been awakened to who Jesus Christ really is, if you become convicted that you justly deserve God's punishment, if you've been awakened, then hear God's call. When you hear his call, you can't help but come. Once you know who he is and who you are, you can't help but come to him. It's the effectual call of the loving Savior, of the sovereign Spirit, and of the Almighty God. That's the thief. That's his words. Jesus did not remain silent, for he spoke the word of salvation. to this man? What did he say? Truly, I say to you, you can bank on these. These are words that are total certainty and true. Certainly, truly, today, you will be with me in paradise. You see the parallel? The thief cries out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus' reply is, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. It's not an if. It's not a but. It's not a conditional. It's certainty. It's a certain word of assurance that comes from true spirit-wrought obedience of faith. The obedience of faith is not something you do. The obedience of faith is believing who Christ is and what he has done and acknowledging who you are in need of him and what he has done and throwing yourself on his mercy. Throwing yourself at his feet. You don't come with conditions. You come unreservedly to the feet of the Savior. Lord, save me, for if you don't save me, there is no hope, and I perish everlasting. Have you come to that point? Have you ever truly known who you are before God, a sinner, justly condemned and damned to hell? Nothing to recommend you now or ever. I don't care if you turn your life around, reform it, and have all kinds of new leaves. None of that will avail to take care of your sin. It's not an age factor. It's an acknowledgement factor. When you can truly understand yourself and who you are before God without Christ, and you recognize who he is, then call upon him. Call upon him to save you, to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. For God the Father in his mercy has sent his Son to be the Savior of sinners such as me and you. Jesus' words to him was not maybe, but today. Now, there's an awful lot there. There's, you know, words of Scripture are packed with truth. We could spend an hour. I could easily spend another hour talking just about this one thing. But it's today. He didn't say tomorrow. He said today. You, today, will be with me in paradise. And that didn't look like paradise, did it? But you see, Christ saw beyond. He saw beyond what was happening. He knew that he would be safe in the keeping of his Father when he expired on that tree. And he promised this man beside him, you'll be with me. Paradise. Let me put it this way. We could go through this, but the paradise is really not, this is not the fullness of the kingdom of God. But to be with Jesus, that's paradise. If you want to go to heaven for any other reason besides being with Jesus, you have it all wrong. You're looking to play golf up there in the starry sky. Forget it. That's not what it's about. What it's about is drawing near to God in Jesus Christ our Lord, enjoying his very person and presence forever. And what we have here will be as tarnished silver. Hear these words of Christ, for they are precious words. I want you, hopefully, by true faith, you have heard these words, and you know the truth and reality of them. That you've called out, remember me, Lord. Lord, look upon me with mercy and save me. And you've heard his lips move. Father, forgive him. Why? Why should I forgive him, son? Because my blood, Father, has paid for his sins. That's why. That's the only reason. And hear his words. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Would you say with me the affirmation? For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Two words from a suffering Savior. Amen. Please stand. So we sing the hymn. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day. Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. It is the power of the cross.